you return to Psalm 106, that's where we find our text today. I have a daunting task before me. I don't generally, at least in the morning, attempt to go through so much scripture in one passage, I say. We deal with much scripture, but what I have in mind is to go through quite a number of these verses, but with a key text in the middle of it. The text that I want to really base the sermon on, if you will, or refer to it often, would be right in the exact center of 106. Now, this psalm begins with an exhortation to praise the Lord. It makes mention of the blessings of obedience. It contains a petition that the Lord would remember and bless the psalmist and all of his people. And then it ends with an encouragement, a very wonderful encouragement for the faithful, a prayer for deliverance, and then there's worship of the Lord. But the main body of the psalm, and it is a very sad thing to read, it's a narrative of the unfaithfulness and the rebellion by the vast majority of that nation which the Lord led out of Egypt. He chose them as his own nation, and he delivered them out of the tyrant's hand from a heathen land. Now we're in Psalm 106. And the text I'm, if you will, centering the sermon on and referring back to as we go is 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Now this seems to be a summation of the root of Israel's despicable behavior in the wilderness. What's related right here in our text? It's right there in the middle of it all, isn't it? It's right in the middle of the text. Not that we want to make too much of that, but they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, and so it was to be expected that we would see this sort of behavior. They loathed the pleasant land, Canaan, which in turn typifies heaven. And I will tell you, to a lesser extent, also the church here on earth. The saints assembled together in the presence of God, worshiping him and feeding on his word, is certainly a foretaste, or should be, of heaven. Unfortunately, it's not in many churches. And if it's not in our church, we have only ourselves to blame. So they despised the pleasant land, and then it says they believed not his word. They believed not the word of God by Moses concerning the pleasant land, the promised land, and God's faithfulness in bringing them safely into it. I'm sure you can already in your mind make spiritual application to this for the Christian or the one professing to be a Christian. And they sinned in many other matters directly bearing upon obedience to the Lord and trust in him. Look at verse 13. States they waited not for his, that is the Lord's, counsels. In verse 43, it tells us they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Doesn't that ring true today? They didn't wait for his counsel. No, they turned to their own counsel. Of course, saying it was his counsel, no doubt. This speaks of the Israelites resting in their own reasonings and their own view of things while ignoring the word of God regarding their deliverance and well-being. And then in verse 29, we have, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. And of course, this speaks of Israel replacing the right ways and the right worship of God with their own religious devices and their own worship. Thus the people who despised the pleasant land. Now we can already see parallels to the situation in the evangelical world today, can't we? Now, the Israelites didn't believe the promises of the Lord concerning the pleasant land, the promised land, and his promise to bring them safely to it. So then naturally, as we would expect, they were carnal in their life, in their tastes, in their ways, and they loved the things of the world, and they had no taste for heavenly things. And this disdain for heavenly things and this love for worldly things is the evidence of what's stated in our text. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Their way of life told the tale. how they despised the pleasant land, how they believed not his word. The Israelites very clearly did want to be out from under the yoke of Pharaoh. There is no doubt about that. They did not want to be slaves. But it soon became apparent that most of them, did not want to leave Egypt, though, which stands for the world. So they wanted out of slavery. They wanted this yoke of Pharaoh off them, but they did not really want to leave Egypt, which stands for the world. So they wanted to be free of tyranny, the tyranny which had dominion over them, which is a figure of sin. But they did not want to actually leave the riches and the sensual delights of Egypt. I don't doubt that in the wilderness they thought, well, Pharaoh would never put us back into bondage after seeing what the Lord did for us. Now we could go back and enjoy all these things in Egypt. You see how it was with them. They wanted to just be free to enjoy the world. That's what they wanted. So their heart was continually drawn back then to Egypt. And they had this confidence they could go back to Egypt, back to the world, if you will, and have all the pleasures of Egypt, but none of the bondage. That too may strike a note with you, a note of recognition, as we make a spiritual application to today. Of course, it wasn't so with Moses. Of Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 are the verses, says this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now that's the way it is with a true Christian. Not that any of us are perfect in that, but that's the way it is with the true Christian. He would rather suffer afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he has a recompense of the reward. The reward that we have in Christ. But we are warned in Hebrews chapter 3, 19 through 23, I believe it is. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we say again, prove yourselves, whether you be in Christ. Now perhaps there's some who will hear this message who are more like the unbelieving Israelites than they realize. Perhaps it'll sound a warning for them. Perhaps they profess faith in Christ, but in reality, it was a profession of convenience, born of a desire to avoid the grinding, destructive yoke of slavery to the flesh and to the devil. I mean, there's no faith involved. But yet they know that they're in trouble and have been in trouble. They know the life that they're leading is one that's destructive. But yet they don't have the fear of God. And they don't have faith. And so they've made a profession of convenience. And it certainly is not to the saving of their souls. And that explains why perhaps the person thinks he can be free from slavery, but still live in and partake freely of the things that the world has to offer. Now, such persons always, if you will, give themselves away, because they do despite the spiritual heavenly things. They hold them lightly at best. And in the doing, they show they despise the pleasant land after all. First is foreshadowed by the church and the Lord's day, and then heaven, of course, itself. They despise it. The text is, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. This is a sad and despicable thing, isn't it? That the faithful in Israel, I should say the unfaithful in Israel, despised the pleasant land. I mean, it had been set forth before their eyes, just as Christ has been set forth before our eyes, evidently crucified. But this had been set forth before their eyes, before them, as a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk standing there for all the things which nourish and give health, and honey standing for the things that are sweet to the taste. I'll give you an example of how this has been set forth or had been set forth before them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the verses are 7 through 10. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast entered and art full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. That was their duty, to bless the Lord for the good land he gave them. I realize this was later in Israel's history, but this was what was held before them all along. What a wonderful place, this promised land, and yet the true promised land, heaven. What a wonderful place that is, beyond all measure. But they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word. It's a terrible thing then, isn't it, to despise the land which God had promised and instead be yearning for a land of bondage? Egypt, the world, in this they proved themselves to be a carnal people, and they believed not the word of the Lord. You know, we often warn of false converts. It's a minister's duty to constantly sound that warning. We often warn them that there were those in Israel that were not of Israel. And there are those in the church that are not truly of the church. I say they're in the visible church, but they're not in the spiritual church, and so they're not of the true church. There are many today who profess Christ, and they want to be free of the tyranny of sin, or so they think, or at least some sin. But they don't want to be free of the carnal pleasures of the world. There's not a true repentance. And they think they can live in Egypt, so to speak, and not be a slave of Pharaoh. Now, these show they despise then the pleasant land. I mean, their mind is on earthly things. They're not spiritual men. They don't discern spiritual things. They don't have a yearning for spiritual things, for heavenly things. In fact, they have contempt for those things. Now, I want to look at verses, believe it or not, 6 through 33 of Psalm 106. That's a lot to look at. And so I can only make some brief comments on that portion which deals with the rebellion and sin of Israel before they went into the promised land, and then make, of course, as we go, spiritual application. Because, as Brother Mike read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's in a passage in the New Testament that speaks of the very things we're going to look at. Of course we should make application. Someone says it's in the Old Testament. Is not the Old Testament the Word of God? We're supposed to make application. Now, within this passage to which we're turning, there's an admonition in the form of a reminder to some. To us Christians, there's a reminder here. There's also, I say, if you know you're in Christ, there's still a reminder. And there's also a very solemn warning for some. I'm speaking of false converts, that they will never see the pleasant land at all, the heaven of which Canaan was only a type. May God grant that some false convert sees that he's never believed God's word for the saving of his soul, and that in reality he despises the pleasant land. He just wants things nicer here on earth. Doesn't care about heaven, and he doesn't care about heavenly things, and he doesn't care about spiritual things, and he shows it. And so of him, this verse says, yea, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. And I hope this message is also a reminder that all of us ought to diligently pursue spiritual heavenly things and hone our appetites for the same. We still have a sin nature which rejects spiritual things. We have to mortify him. Now, verse 6 is where I'll begin. And the psalmist, speaking of the church in his day, says this: we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. What does he mean by that? He means that there were those in the church in his day who knew the sins of Israel under Moses. Of course, they all did. But what I'm saying is they knew them, but they still committed the same sorts of sins. They lived in the same sorts of sins. And so because of that, they were one in sin with their forefathers. These forefathers whom God had so sorely chastened and even barred entry into the promised land. They were the spiritual descendants of those rebels who were in Israel, but not of the true Israel. And so he says here, we have done wickedly. I mean, he's mourning for the whole church. We look at the church today and we feel, we can't help but feel a sense of responsibility. And we do have a responsibility, and we speak in the corporate sense. Sometimes we have done wickedly. As we look briefly then at 7 through 33, I think it's clear that many evangelicals perhaps ought to confess we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And you don't have to look all the way back to Israel. You can look back over the role of history of the church, and you can see times of falling away and declension, and you see the same things that are happening today. Now that puts fear in us. It makes us grieve. But as long as we're looking backward, we ought to look at the great revivals too, which gives us great hope. And we ought to be praying for revival. Our fathers, verse 7, understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You see here, the Israelites saw the wonders God performed in delivering them from that tyrant Pharaoh and out of Egypt. This was the land of their bondage. And in these manifestations of God's sovereign omnipotence, they saw a display, a graphic display of God's mercy and free grace toward an undeserving people. This was not on account of some merit of the people that God did these things. They didn't earn it. It was all out of tender mercy. It was all free grace. Because this God had come down to set free a people groaning in bondage. Set them free. Make them his own holy possession. Deliver them into the promised land. Now, the people didn't understand, the scriptures tell us, that God, who changes not, and who had so manifested his glory, his might, his mercy, and his power for them, they didn't seem to understand that he would never leave them. He would never forsake them. Not if they were his people. But they were a fickle people. And they imagined him to be a fickle God. And so they remembered not the multitude of his mercies. Isn't that the way it is? People oftentimes think God is like them. They go along in some sin or rebellion, doing things their own way, showing contempt for the written word of God. And because God doesn't seem to be protesting openly to them or chastening them right now, he must be like me then. It's okay with him. Look how happy we are. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before mine eyes. And so we ought not to despise the grace of God. We ought not to mistake his long-suffering for approval. But in this first crisis that Israel encountered, here they are backed up against the Red Sea by Pharaoh, by his host. They didn't trust in the Lord of hosts. They wanted to be back in Egypt. This was a grievous provocation of the Lord. Nevertheless, the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah, saved them from Pharaoh, that his name might be glorified, and out of mercy as well. But our first concern is always for the glory of God, or it should be. Now, I should not have to say too much regarding a spiritual application to those who profess Christ today. In the saving of our souls, the Lord has made manifest his mercy and his love. But he's also made manifest his great omnipotent power in working by the word life in dead men, and hearing in deaf men, and sight in blind men. And he's made holy filthy men. And so all of us in Christ have experienced this great omnipotent working of the Lord's power. He's delivered us out of the kingdom of that mighty prince of this world. And he's delivered us into the kingdom of heaven, translate us into his kingdom of light. And it's just a wicked iniquity to forget the multitude of his mercies and then fail to trust as the Apostle Paul trusted. The Lord shall deliver me from every work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. We need to often look back and remember and rehearse and rejoice. See what the Lord has done for me, as the hymn says. And so, as we do that, if we're truly Christians, it's then such iniquity to trust in ungodly devices, in unrighteous alliances, in the sophistries of men for the salvation of souls or the deliverance of the Lord's church. I say we should look at his manifold mercies to us with regard to everything needful for this life, for the body and for the soul. But also as we look at going out to save souls, or the preaching in the church, or the standing against evil, we ought not to turn our backs on God and look toward men, toward their devices, toward their sophistries, toward alliances with those who are not the Lord's people. Now, those who insist on doing those things, they show they have no confidence in the covenant God they call their Father. And so they raise the question, have they been saved? Do they have faith in Jesus Christ? God forbid that would ever be said of us, as it's said here, that we didn't understand God's wonders and we remembered not his mercies. Now, verses 8 through 11. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. So in spite of the fickleness and unbelief of Israel, our long-suffering, merciful God, who cannot lie, saved them. Did he not say he would save them? And he did save them. He delivered them out from the hand of the tyrant. But here, false converts need to be warned. Among Israel's number, there was a remnant. And certainly for their sake, and of course for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known, because of this, the Lord saved all of Israel from Pharaoh. But few of them entered the promised land. Now, careless Christians ought also to take heed. I speak of the false convert. What of the careless Christian? We all have to take heed that we don't become careless. We need to take heed to what the scriptures and the record of history show. They make known the mighty power of God and the deliverance of his church. And God forbid that we would now forget the wonders he's shown in the delivering of our souls from sin, death, and hell, and in the delivering of his church from destruction. God forbid that we would forget these things and not rest in God, not rest in Christ, not praise the Lord, not trust in the Lord, not serve the Lord as we ought. Now, true Christians, then, will remember and rehearse the past mercies of the Lord on their behalf. It's a mistake when we don't. It's a dangerous mistake when we don't remember and rehearse what the Lord has done for us and what the Lord has done for the whole church of God, the whole ransomed church. You know, there's been a forgetting, a not teaching of the history of the church. Who are the heroes of the faith today? Oh, we'll hear all about it, I suppose, if we would listen to some Christian radio networks, which we won't. We'll hear all about these football players that are supposed to be the heroes of the faith today. It's disgusting. It's revolting. It makes mockery of the true heroes of the faith even today in other lands, Muslim lands and other places, standing for the gospel. But so much has been lost, and we need to recover it. We need to remember and rehearse the past mercies of the Lord. This will provoke us to faithfulness, to steadfastness, to worship, to praise, and rejoicing, or it should. The past mercies of God remind us, in addition, of the future glories promised. They remind us even of heaven. But of course, it's not so with false converts. Any rejoicing, praise, or gratitude they feel toward God for a present mercy, a present grace that they experience from Him in a particular instance is very quickly forgotten, isn't it? And they don't then live in gratitude, rejoicing, and in service. They're not steadfast. They're not faithful. This is common to a false convert. Something good comes along in their life. Of course, it's the grace of God. Everything good is from the Lord. And so they're filled with a little praise for a while, and then they forget. And they're right back to their old ways. And this is how it was with Israel. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise, verse 12. So after this great, awesome manifestation of the omnipotent power of God, parting the Red Sea, drying it up, taking his people through, then destroying Pharaoh's army, bringing it together, showing the Egyptian host dead on the shores of the Red Sea. After that, Israel believed. They believed for a time in the power of God, the faithfulness of God, and they sang the praises of God. But when their faith was tested, the first time it was tested, they were shown that they didn't have any faith. They were walking by sight then, weren't they? Not by faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They saw the dead Egyptians. They saw the Red Sea parted. But they didn't have true faith. And the first time their faith was tested, that was it. No more singing the Lord's praises. And there's so many, and all of us have to take care, that we don't sing the Lord's praises when we're receiving good from His hand, as we define good. In the end, God knows, and all things that He brings our way are good for us. It's kind of hard sometimes to acknowledge that when times perhaps are testing, or it's something that's very difficult, or diseases, or whatever it might be, but in the end, it's all for our good. But we see so many things God does for us that so clearly God, and it's so wonderful how He provides for us, and then we praise Him. We ought to praise Him every day, because every day He's doing good for us, but we're used to it. We forget all the things He gives us. We just see the, quote, big things. And, you know, that's where false converts will give themselves away. They will praise God, or say that they are, or thank God, when they have some wonderful manifestation of His power right before their eyes. But then day in and day out, you're not going to see that. They can't even consistently attend church, usually. Not a good church, anyway. And they show they're not part of the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. And in fact, they despise that Jerusalem. And they clearly don't trust in what God has promised to them that love Him. And then in verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel. Right back to the old ways. They forgot all the Lord had done on their behalf, his mercy, his grace, the exercise of his providence and protection and power. They resorted to their own vain reasonings rather than the counsel of God. The word of God is given to Moses. And increasingly, of course, that's a sin common today among evangelicals. And we have to take care it's not common among us. They waited not for his counsel. We have to take care that it's not that way with us, that we don't end up mourning. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And it says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. This refers to the dissatisfaction of the Israelites with the food, the manna, that the Lord had provided them. This manna from heaven, this bread from heaven. It wasn't good enough for them. They didn't have a taste for it. Numbers 11, 4 and 5 are the verses. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That's what they were remembering, all the wonderful things in the world. There are people who claim Christ, and yet the first thing you know, they're remembering all the wonderful things in the world. I think I can have all those things, or almost all those things. I want all those things. You see, they have an appetite for all those things. They don't have a taste for the bread from heaven. And there was a mixed multitude here, and they fell a-lusting, and then the children of Israel, they got right into it, right along with them. Evil communication corrupts good manners. The bread of heaven was not enough for all these ungrateful, unspiritual wretches. They wanted to feed on the diet they had in Egypt. That seems so wonderful now. Numbers 11, verse 6. But now our soul is dried away, and this is the children of Israel speaking. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. It drips with contempt, doesn't it? Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. As I say, it drips with contempt. And that's how it is with false converts and rebels today. Sound doctrine, the systematic preaching of the word of God, it's not good enough. They say, oh, we have nothing but this manna. We loathe this light bread. Now, what's amazing is that not long before, just a little while before, if you actually read the chapter, Numbers 11, from which I quoted here, God punished them for complaining and murmuring, destroyed a number of them, and they're right back at it again. They're right back to murmuring and complaining and despising heavenly food. They so little believed God's promises concerning the pleasant land, concerning that he would take them there through all the hardships. They just didn't believe it. They didn't believe it was what he said it was, flowing with milk and honey. They didn't believe he would take them through to it. They were totally unwilling to make any kind of sacrifice or suffer any hardship on their pilgrimage through the wilderness. And the Lord gave the people quails 3 feet high around the camp. And they thought, well, now we're blessed. This is wonderful. And then the Lord's plague broke out and destroyed a number of them. And so it says here, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. In other words, he satisfied their bellies, but they had deprived their own souls and wounded their own souls. He gave them quail, but look what they did to their souls. How many today turn up their noses at heavenly things, at spiritual nourishment? At milk and honey, you might say. How many today flock to those churches that will give them what their bellies, that is, their appetites, crave, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things? How many today? This is a warning sign. That's not the way of the Christian. or at least the faithful Christian. How is it with us today? I'll warn everyone who hears this sermon, if you have no real taste for spiritual food, if you just tolerate the preaching of the word, if you say, what time is it now? He ought to be done soon. Well, you may well have never fed on the true bread of heaven, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You may have never believed in Christ and him crucified. That's why you don't like the word of God. That's why you don't tolerate the preaching of the word of God. That's why it's not sweetness to you. It's not nourishing to you. It's just this light bread, this manna. This is all we have. Now, those who despise spiritual heavenly food and lust after the things of this world, they show in that they despise the kingdom of heaven. They despise the kingdom of heaven. They despise the pleasant land. They despise, of course, always the true church, which is a foreshadow of heaven or should be. I say the true church. Spiritual men crave spiritual nourishment and prosper on it. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It is absolutely absurd to believe that professing Christians would have no taste for the bread of heaven. They can't be professing Christians. They're false converts. 16 through 18 now. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. You remember the incident, I assume. I hope. And you remember the company Korah and Dathan led in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And it says in Numbers 16, verse 3, in that narrative of that, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. They're just rebels. I mean, they wouldn't submit to the leadership God had given them. And certainly to make application today, Moses and Aaron stand for the ministers and the elders of the church, for the government of the church. And the rebels here that we're reading about would not respect and would not submit to the government ordained by heaven. And this was such a grievous rebellion against the Lord that heaven and earth, you might say, was called forth to witness against it. As you remember, the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the ringleaders and their families alive, and then fire fell from heaven and burned up the rest of the rebels. But this incident, along with what the scriptures ordain concerning the authority, the form, and the function of the church, seems to mean so little to the majority of evangelicals today. Many of them never submit themselves to godly church government. It's an epidemic today. And every minister has his stories. Ministers talk to each other. They all have their stories of the rebels that have come into their church. And I'm talking about godly ministers that understand both the delegated authority that they must exercise, but also the limits on that authority. And yet, no submission by those that are false converts usually, but also there are Christians who won't even join themselves to a church today. Many even sit at home and play at church. It's not in the scriptures to sit at home without elders, without a pastor, without a church, without a government, without the preaching of the word, without those that God has given to the church. The various offices, it's not biblical. It's wrong. It's rebellion. And yet they play at church, and so they show utter contempt for the word of God. It's like these that we're reading about, and they show contempt for their own souls. Are not the elders ordained to watch over the souls of the people? And in this, these sorts may not be as openly hostile to the government and the ministers of Christ's church as these that we read about, Dathan, Abiram, of course, Korah, the sons of Korah, I guess I should say. But they're of the same spirit, whether they know it or not. They're sinning grievously with these. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly with Dathan, with Abiram, with the sons of Korah, whether they know it or not. It's true. And they wait not for the Lord's counsel, and they believe not his word, and they provoke him with their own counsel. Now, Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Korah, they envied the calling, the gifts, and the authority of Moses and Aaron. And they did not want to submit to their government or to their teaching. And further, they faulted Moses and Aaron for their own faults and rebellion. Numbers 16, 13 through 14. This is them speaking. Moses asked them to come up to have a confrontation, so to speak, to get things straightened out. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Did you hear that? To kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. They're referring to Egypt as a land that floweth with milk and honey. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So you took away so much from us, taking us out of the world. And you haven't given us all the things that we want. And so it becomes Moses' fault, Aaron's fault, that they're wandering about here in the wilderness, but not their fault, of course. So you see the way rebels think, don't you? The very ministers of God who are laboring to bring them into the promised land, to bring them out of bondage and deliver them into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, are accused of depriving them of a land flowing with milk and honey. I can assure you that a rebel's idea of milk and honey, certainly spiritual milk and honey, is not the same as a faithful Christian's idea of it or a faithful minister's idea of it. Now, there are many false converts and rebels in the church today who have no taste for spiritual food, and they will not submit to spiritual government. And because their own spiritual life is so unproductive and they are so spiritually miserable in their hearts, who do they blame, do you think? The minister. I'm saying even if they have a faithful minister, and that's the only kind they ever blame, they're happy with unfaithful ministers, but they blame the minister because of their own rebellion. They're so dry, they're so unproductive, they're so miserable, and they blame the minister. It's his fault. It's his fault. He's too strict. He's too harsh. He's taking too many things away from us. He's not giving us the things that would make us feel good. Well, no faithful minister is going to give false converts or rebels the things that make them feel good. And so then they envy the minister his authority. They watch for opportunities to blame him. They refuse to submit. They seek ways to vex him. And they will even show open hostility. And that's the way it is with these that are not God's children. They are not. And they show it. They show that they despise the pleasant land. They haven't tasted the bread of heaven, do you think? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. 19 through 22, the narrative goes on. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. So after all the graphic manifestations of God's omnipotent power, tender mercy, his abounding grace, as soon as they had an opportune time, the Israelites made a graven image. They changed their glory, that means the glory that they had seen of God, into the similitude of a dumb ox that eats grass. And then they attempted to worship Jehovah by the graven image. That's what they were actually trying to do. They were trying to worship Jehovah by this graven image. I mean, they had forgotten, hadn't they? The true God, Israel's omnipotent, sovereign deliverer. Just that quick, they had forgotten him. And we may stand astonied, as Ezra was, that they would do this, but is not a thing of like manner being done today in many evangelical churches? Well, they're called evangelical churches. Holiness, reverence, awe, right worship, as revealed in the scriptures, it's all gone out the window. It's all gone by the wayside. In its place is substituted sensuality, worldliness, irreverent foolishness, entertainment, and so-called Christian contemporary music. And do they think that God is just a dumb ox who doesn't see and doesn't care how he's worshipped and won't recompense them for such things? I mean, this is not the way of a spiritual, heavenly-minded people. This is not the way of pilgrims on their way to heaven. It's the way of a people who are just sensual. They're brazen in it. They're carnal. They're worldly. They're unbelieving. They despise heavenly things, and so they despise heaven itself, if the truth be told. You can't despise spiritual and heavenly things and despise the true worship of God, the true church of God, the true word of God, but then say, I treasure heaven. I know I'm heaven bound. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. The sense there is our citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. So here you see Moses as a type of Christ interceding for Israel. Now, if you've seen yourself in these rebellious Israelites, you need to turn to that mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is a type of Christ right here, that God might not destroy all the people. Today is the day of salvation. This is all put down here for our admonition and warning. Yea, they despise the pleasant land, they believe not his word. Now we've read somewhat of the behavior of those Israelites who despised the pleasant land. They were ungrateful. They were untrusting. They quickly forgot the mercies of God. They turned from the counsels of God. They changed the worship of God into idolatry. They despised the bread of heaven. They were rebellious. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They simply had no faith in the promises and providential care of God. So they abhorred then the promised land, and they yearned for Egypt, the world. They believed not his word. And the scriptures say, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, when we read of those who have suffered for Christ and even being led out to the stake to be burned to death or to the scaffold to be hung or beheaded or whatever it might be, these Christians who sealed their testimony for Christ with their blood, they weren't at that time saying, oh, I wish I would have never done this. I want to go back. I want to go back for the world. It's so much better. No, they had their mind on things above their whole life, their whole Christian life. And so even then they had their mind on the things above where Christ sitteth. And they had their affections there, not on the things on the earth. You can't have both. You can't have both. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 25. 24 says, yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. 25 says, but, here's how it was. They didn't believe his word, but they murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. This is the way it is with false converts and rebels. They despise the promised land. They despise spiritual things. They love the world. And so they don't remember, they don't rejoice in, they don't strengthen themselves in the mercies and grace of God, the God of heaven. And they don't nourish themselves on the bread of heaven. And they almost always hold in contempt the government of the church ordained by heaven. And so you see the Israelites now are murmuring in their tents again against Moses and Aaron and the ministers and the government which God had given them. And they wouldn't listen to those who spoke to them for God. Numbers 14, 2 through 4. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. You know, when they were saying this, would God we had died in the land of Egypt? I don't know. I don't know what Moses thought, but I know what I might have been thinking. It might have entered my mind, yes, would to God you would have died already. And be done with this. Stop polluting the Lord's people. But that wouldn't have been the right thing, would it? And that's not how a minister feels when there's people in the church that are rebellious, false converts. No, because what of God's glory? There's no glory in that for God. And so we desire to see the conversion of the false convert and the sanctification of the rebellious Christian. But this is the way it always is with rebels. You know, the minister becomes their enemy. He's a threat to everything they hold dear. He's an obstacle to their comfort, if he's a faithful minister. He's a threat to their antinomian way of life. And you know, all the congregation, in this instance, were ready to stone Moses and Aaron, it says, with stones. Many a minister, I would say every faithful minister at some point as he's preaching can look out over the congregation. He's had someone in the congregation at one time or another where you're just glad they don't have their pockets filled up with stones and thought they could get away with it. But faithful ministers are charged to watch over the souls of the Lord's people and to lead them through this world to heaven. And the path a faithful minister preaches is not the way rebels want to travel. They want the broad way, not the narrow way. And they may speak of heaven as if they're looking forward to it, but they can't even stand a heavenly-minded minister or a heavenly-minded church. They despise both. And I might add, they more often than not see the keeping of the Christian Sabbath, which should be a foreshadow of heaven, as a burden and a drudge rather than a blessing and a delight. But to use this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, make this application of it as well. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. 26 through 27. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. I would just briefly, and I want to move along to the end of this, but I do want to briefly counsel against taking the example of Israel in the wilderness lightly. If to some extent you're looking in a mirror, then you would do well to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near. And also we could make application to the churches, to all the ransom church of God. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, ye, all of you. But certainly his church is to be a city set on a hill. We're to be the salt of the earth. But he said, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It sends forth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. You know the situation here, I'm sure, where Israel fell prey to the cunning of the devil, really, who sent the women of Moab into their midst to seduce them into fornication and heathen worship, into idolatry. And the fornication they were committing was both corporal and spiritual. It's important to understand that. Both corporal and spiritual. They committed physical fornication with the heathen, and they joined with the heathen religiously. That shouldn't be overlooked. Those who involve themselves in spiritual fornication show themselves to be just as contemptuous, even more so, of heavenly things and of the kingdom of heaven, as well as the word and glory of God. And just as the Israelites provoke God to anger with their inventions, so it is today. The Israelites provoke God to anger with their inventions. This is what's happening today. There are those among the Lord's people and calling themselves Christians who involve themselves in those things, those inventions of their own, such as ecumenical alliances and unbiblical worship, that are provoking God. And isn't it true that those who do such things have put other gods then, that is, whatever it might be, ministries, causes, self, even the salvation of souls, when you think of these worldly devices that are supposedly going to save souls, as if we save souls, they have put other gods, these are all other gods then, before the Lord God, and so they're committing idolatry as well as spiritual fornication. The two always go hand in hand. As it was said of Israel, so it can be said of the many evangelicals today whom we just referred to. Thus were they defiled with their own works. Psalm 106, verse 39, the very psalm we're in, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Now, it's a dangerous thing to provoke the Lord and defile the church in such ways. Thus, in verse 29, they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in among them. And we've read 1 Corinthians 10, I won't go back to it, that speaks of this very incident and these other incidents, and this is for our admonition, and God should not be mocked. And I will tell you, he will not allow his church to be corrupted unto destruction. He will come down and purify his church. He will not let it go on forever. And there's a warning here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of ministers and how they build in the church, what kind of a ministry they have, in other words, what they preach, what their doctrine is. And he says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Certainly we're all temples of the Holy Spirit, but this is talking, I believe, in the first sense of the church itself, the household of faith. And this is the temple of God, and it's holy. And those that come in with their false teachings and their worldliness and all the things that corrupt the church, they're defiling the temple of God. And they ought to take warning to what it says there in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, all these ecumenists and all of this. And they ought to take warning also in the account we're reading. And let's go on with that. "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." Phinehas was a priest. You know what he did. He put a javelin through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who were committing what we've been talking about. And he executed his duty. He had the authority to do this. He wasn't acting unlawfully. It was not murder. He executed them when he executed his duty, and it stopped the plague. And the Lord says this in Numbers 25, verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of God, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." The minister of God did his duty without partiality and in fidelity to the Lord and his word. Was this cruel? Was this harsh? No, it was not. He was zealous for God's sake, first, the most important thing, but you see what else? "That I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." He had a concern and a love for the church itself, and he did his duty. with these two that were both guilty of at least two capital offenses. Faithful ministers must do their duty. There needs to be a clarion call sent out. Ministers, do your duty. Stand up. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. And cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. And of course, we're speaking in a spiritual sense there, the sword of the Spirit, not the carnal sword. Ministers must do their duty. They must stand up against everyone and anyone that tarnishes the glory of God, that corrupts the church of God, or leads her into error. They must not allow friendship or reputation or comfort or anything else stay them from doing their duty. They will be mocked. They will be talked about. They will be gossiped about. They will be misrepresented. So be it. They have a duty to do. Look at Moses in Exodus 32, 26 and 27. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. This was after the golden calf incident or during it. And said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Who is on the Lord's side? And he said unto them, and of course the Levites. Where did the ministers of God come from? Where did the priests come from? That tribe. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Now make a spiritual application. Look what they had to do. Ministers today have to put on the sword of the Spirit, unsheath it, take it out of its scabbard, and if necessary, in a spiritual sense, slay friendships. Slay relationships. Slay their own reputation with many. But defend the word of God. Defend the glory of God. Defend the church of God. Then 32 and 33. 31. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. And then they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. The desert of Zin. You remember the situation? Again, no water. They're complaining. They're not on their faces praying to the Lord. They're not gathering together, seeking God, examining their own hearts, making their supplications known to God. No, they're gathering together to confront Moses and Aaron again. And more than murmuring, they have a rebellion on their hands. And then the Lord tells Moses to take the rod, the symbol of his authority, and to go to a rock, speak to it, and that God will bring water out of the rock. Well, Moses, I can only sympathize with him. He went to the rock, and what did he do? Numbers 20, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And he struck the rock. He wasn't supposed to strike the rock, but the problem is, he said, "Must we fetch water?" God was fetching the water. No man can hit a rock with a rod and fetch water. And he wasn't supposed to hit it in the first place. No doubt they were starting to look at that rod as something magical or something. And so, you know, earlier he had struck the rock. This time God said, "Just speak to it." Remember, he had to destroy the bronze serpent. They started worshiping that. But in doing this, Moses did not sanctify God before the people. In other words, he did not treat him as holy in that regard. But do you know the rebels are guilty of two grievous sins in this situation? I mean, many Christians don't realize that, and unfortunately it shows. First, they were guilty of being unbelieving and worldly and contemptuous of the promised land, and because of that, they set themselves against God and against his minister. They didn't believe his word, and they started pouring out their complaints. And if they hadn't despised the promised land, if they had believed what God had promised of it, if they had believed that God would take them into it, if they had trusted in him, if they had pressed toward it, toward the promised land, toward Canaan, toward that place that typifies heaven, if they had pressed toward it through all obstacles and with believing hearts, they would have obeyed God's minister who had been ordained to guide them on their pilgrimage. They would not have been rebelling here. They would have been seeking God. And they would have been confident of God's promises and his power to deliver and provide for them. And they would have felt that no hardship is too great to brave for the exceeding and eternal weight of glory set before their eyes. That was their first sin. It's a sin that all of us can, even Christians, I say, can begin to fall into in one way or another. And false converts, that's their life. What's the second sin? It's right here. They provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They provoked the minister. Now, Moses was wrong for losing his temper and saying what he said. It was no small thing, and he paid a price for it. This was something that he didn't sanctify the Lord before Israel in the desert of Zin, and the Lord didn't permit him to go into Canaan. If he had, these rebellious people would have perverted that too, wouldn't they? So he was wrong. He lost his temper. He said something he shouldn't have, but ministers are just men. And there was a price paid, and he repented. But it is a grievous sin when there are those among the Lord's people who provoke the spirit of the faithful minister and provoke it and provoke it and provoke it. And so you see, this is their second sin. It's right here. And it's a sign of rebellion. This provoking, this provoking, this provoking. So Moses didn't go into Canaan, but he soon went into a heavenly Canaan, didn't he? The eternal paradise of God. Meanwhile, Israel provoked Moses, and Israel lost far more than Moses. What did they lose? They lost Moses to take them into the promised land. Joshua was a great man, but he was no Moses. Not even close. And they would have still had Joshua, but they didn't have Moses to take them across the river and into the promised land. And you know, many a church has lost a capable, sincere minister because they couldn't stop provoking him. It happens, and it's a tragedy. Yea, the text was that we looked at today. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not the word of God. Now we have briefly considered the sins of Israel, a people who despised the pleasant land and believed not the word of God. We have need to consider the example set before us. The evangelical church in America today is a mixed multitude. But what of us? Do we treasure the things of heaven? Do we train ourselves to have a taste for heavenly things? We have to train ourselves. The more we feed on it, the more we'll have a taste for it. We have to pray. Do we feed on these things? Do we treasure the things of heaven? Do we have a desire to lay up spiritual treasure? Do we hunger for the bread of heaven? Do we have a sense of heaven and anticipation of heaven? Do we live as pilgrims and strangers in this world? We have to ask ourselves these things. And what of the world? How much love for the world do we still have that we ought to seek to mortify? Love of the world, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. God, help us to examine ourselves. Do we know Christ as we ought? God, help us to know him as we ought. Even if we are Christians, help us more and more to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let's close by simply reading the first, without comment, the first five verses of Psalm 106, which is so wonderful, and it follows right on the heels of Psalm 105, in which God, through the psalmist, rehearses all the things done for the people of Israel. And then we'll also finish with 1 through 5, and then 47 and 48. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And going on in 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. May God use the preaching of his word today for his glory and the good of his people.